Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is one of those chapters, I just have to give you a disclaimer. If we didn't teach verse by verse through books of the Bible, we would skip this chapter. If you're from a church that just taught topical, you're going to hear things you never heard. Because we're going to be talking about a man in sexual immorality, sleeping with his dad's wife, about handing somebody over to Satan to destroy his flesh. I mean, this is a hard chapter. I just want you to know that. So, you know, get prepared for it. But we're going to try to do this, what can be, if you're not careful with a chapter like this, it could come across very legalistic and harsh. But we're going to try to bring the balance in it. And I was thinking about, after studying it, I was thinking about Jesus. How would you describe Jesus? There's a lot of different things that we would do to describe the character of Jesus. Yes, we know he's the Son of God, he's God, and so forth. But the Bible gives us some description of Jesus that I don't know if you always think about. And let's look at it on the screen. It comes from John chapter 1. It says, the Word, that was another description of Jesus, the Word, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, what? Full of grace and truth. There's an attribute, a characteristic of Jesus, that he was full of grace and truth at the same time. John 1:17, just a few verses later, says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. The truth part would be like, well, let me just tell you exactly what I need to tell you. That grace part is what sometimes people struggle with, of saying what they need to say because they just want to be full of grace and, oh, I don't want to upset anybody, and so I just want to be so kind and compassionate. But it's a combination of those two. And I believe you're going to see this in the heart of Paul as he confronts the church. You remember Paul started this church. He gets a report that it's all messed up. The first four chapters that we've been going through was all about disunity, that Paul's trying to correct them, get them unified. But now he's going to get into sexual immorality in chapters 5 and 6. So let's start in chapter 1. I titled this Balancing Grace and Truth. Balancing Grace and Truth. Verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. So here's Paul. He's having to address this church and saying, you know what? Even the non-believers don't go this low. But you are tolerating it. You're allowing this person to be in his church who's sexually immoral with his father's wife. So it wouldn't be his mom, probably a stepmom in that situation. Otherwise, it would have just said mom. And because they didn't tolerate it, it's really an example of what I'm going to get into in my first point with you today, and that is this. If leaders don't deal with the problem, they become the problem. You look at any business, any church that goes down, it usually starts at the leadership, right? Leadership doesn't deal with stuff. It could be a restaurant you go to or a business. They turn a blind eye. They see issues. They don't deal with it. Pretty soon, they become the problem because they're not dealing with it. And when you're a leader, you're constantly having to deal with things. Things do come up. But I believe we can deal with them with grace and truth. Paul's going to try to share that with this church here. And so I've heard stories before where sin is taking place with certain people in the church, and the pastors don't want to deal with it because they're a big donor. Afraid I might lose that big donation. Or they don't want to deal with it because maybe that person's given the pastors a lot of perks. Oh, I got to turn, I can't deal with it. But friends with the pastor. Here's such an important thing is that we treat people all the same in this sense, and that is that you can't, I mean, this is the way our politics work, isn't it? You got lobbyists and big campaign donations, so favoritism done this way and that, and that can creep into a church too. Or there's other issues where people have so much of their eyes on a person that they're willing to tolerate whatever that person does. And I know of a church, probably a lot of you know this church, but I'm not going to get into the name of it. I know the senior pastor who's there now, and he said when their previous pastor was removed, it had come out that he'd been sexually immoral with a number of people over time, very bad situation. So he was removed. 25% of the people demanded that that pastor come back to the leadership. Now, why? Because they had their eyes on man. 50% of the people left that church, but 25% said, no, we got to have him back. So, you know, this is the thing, is leadership has to deal with these types of things. The three big sin areas that we find is pride, greed, but also sexual immorality. Now, being a spiritual leader here, we have a team of elders, of pastors, ministry directors, that we have to be spiritual leaders. And what does a spiritual leader do? Well, we must provide teaching, leadership, direction, you know, that would be like vision, and be an example. We also have to protect unity. You know, that's what Paul was addressing first in this church. Biblical truth, that would be doctrine, and administer discipline. So there are times where we'll have to provide discipline to situations. Let's keep going. Verse 2. And you are proud. Shouldn't you have rather gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this? So we see here the root cause that there was pride in this individual, in this team, and they didn't deal with the person. They should have mourned for this sin. They should have put this person out. Instead, they didn't do it. So I want you to think about this. In your life, in my life, do we tolerate or confront unrepented sin? You know, it's a lot easier to tolerate things, isn't it? Confronting is messy. It's hard. We want people to like us. Sometimes when we confront things, people turn against us. They speak against us. Sometimes we want people to like us, so we don't want to deal with it. But that's where I believe we can do things in a way that maybe we can help in this situation to turn things around. Now, you see that it says that they should have put this person out. Now, I don't know if you're like me. I'm thinking, why wouldn't you just leave the person in the church? Wouldn't they be better to stay in the church? Maybe they can get their life turned around by continually hearing the word being taught. Why would you put them out? Any of you wonder that? Wouldn't that be the most graceful thing to do? Let me tell you, I think there's two reasons why. Number one, is when you tolerate sin and you leave that person in the situation, they negatively affect other people. So I believe for the protection of the body, you remove the person to protect others. I'll give you an analogy. I like fruit, and sometimes I'll get a bag of like grapefruit. I'll start to smell a little like there's a bad grapefruit somewhere, and I'll dig down. And you see a bad grapefruit in there starting to get moldy and soft and everything. What happens if you don't remove it? It starts to negatively affect all the fruit that touches it, right? Do you ever see where if you have a bad grapefruit or an orange or anything else, that all the good fruit around it makes the bad one good? Doesn't work that way, does it? That's what it's like when we tolerate sinful behavior. It begins to affect other people. So I believe that's the first reason Paul's saying this person should be removed. But there's a second reason. And I think the second reason is more of a way of grace for the person who's committing this sin. And that is they need to be put out to feel the full consequence of their actions because the end desire is for them to repent and to come back. And be changed, be forgiven of their sin. And you can't have that if they don't repent, if they don't change. So the desire is to allow them to feel the effects of being put out, that hopefully that would bring about a change. Whether it does or not, I mean, that always happened. But I believe that's why. See, if we allow people to continue, it negatively affects other people. Look what it says in Psalms 1, verse 1. It says this. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now you're going to see a progression happen here. First they're walking with the wicked. Or stand in the way of sinners. Or sit in the seat of mockers. Walk, then to stand, then to sit. See, you're blessed if you don't do that. And it starts with, like, if we allow people in our lives that are bad news, you may know some of those people in your life right now, and you're close with them, you're sitting with them, now all of a sudden you're drawing from them and they're drawing from you, and you have a relationship that maybe it could be negatively affecting you. So I believe this is why this would be something that we'd want to put someone out. Look at verse 3. For my part, even though I'm not physically present, see, Paul was in Ephesus when he got word on this, I am with you in spirit, as one who is present with you in this way. I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who's been doing this. So for Paul to say that he must have had many witnesses that knew what was happening, this wasn't just some slight rumor that he may have gotten wrong. People knew it, and they reported to him. Remember, there was a whole group of people came from Chloe's household that was talking to Paul about what was going on in the church. So he says, because of that, I've already passed judgment in the name of Jesus on the one doing this. So when you're assembled, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Wow. Tough, isn't it? So Paul's not there present. He's communicating this very strong message. And it would, in today's, it would be like if he was FaceTiming with the church. Or maybe there's a Zoom call. He's on a Zoom call with the church expressing, I'm not there, but I am there. And by the way, I did tell one of my jokes the other day on Zoom, and I found out I'm not remotely funny. Yes. And some of you watching online saying, yeah, and you're still not remotely funny. Okay. But look what this is a bit confusing, isn't it? Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh? But look at what the end goal is, that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. What Paul is saying there, by him to feel the full effects of being put out of the church, he doesn't have like this acceptance. He sees that he's being put out because this is not going to be tolerated. We do not believe this is right. And the desire is for this person to feel that effects. In other words, Satan is going to have a heyday with this guy if he continues to keep doing it. He's going to be away from the protection of the church. And the whole desire is for this person to get to the point where he wants to change, that his spirit could be saved when the Lord comes back. So it is really a grace type thing. And sometimes this is the tough love. Some of you have parents, you know, and you're having to provide tough love with your kids. This is that tough love that Paul was providing, wanting them to bring this about, this change. Now, I know that Paul talks there of that he was judging this person. By the way, you know the number one verse that non-believers know? Judge not. Okay? That's the one they know. Do not judge. Have you had that used against you? Yeah. But it's in the context of a whole chapter where later on we are judging. So what we don't judge is we don't condemn people. Okay? Because we don't know. We're not the final judge. That's left to God. But we can make judgments based on what we see, what we hear, especially for believers. You're going to see Paul talk in a moment. Well, we don't judge people outside the church, but we can inside the church. We do have a role with our elders. There are times where we have to provide church discipline. And that's not always a fun thing, but because sometimes we will be made aware of certain things, and sometimes it's people that are destructive, they're speaking false doctrine, they're negatively affecting people, maybe they're stalking people, I mean, all kinds of stuff. And our elders, we always have two to go together, they will meet with a person, and their goal is repentance and restoration. But what happens if they don't? Then there could be a removal. Because we have to protect the church body, and I hope that you appreciate that. Now, here's what happens when there's a removal. Sometimes that person will leave, and they will say all kinds of stuff. And sometimes they'll even get a following. We, on the other hand, are not going to go in there and tell what's going on. That stays confidential. It's so important for you as Christ followers to realize this. A sign of maturity is not to rush to judgment on only half the story. You have to trust your leaders that there is something happened, and you get one person that runs out and they share their thing. This is why I can tell you in confronting issues, I was in the corporate world for just short of 20 years, here at the church for 23 years. It's like multiple times harder confronting people in a church than in the business world. Let's say you have to fire someone. They get their cardboard boxes, they load up their personal things, and they go. You're done with it. What happens when someone's removed in a church? Well, they're going to all their family go to the church. All their friends go to church, and they're going to be talking and this and that, and all of a sudden, do you know that's how church splits start? Because somebody's upset and angry, and maybe they've been confronted, and now they're going to head out, and they're going to get a little following. That happens. And so I just want you to know that there are sometimes things that you were not going to know. There's confidential things, and you just have to trust. I only know half the story. And the person is out there talking, they might be saying the truth, but sometimes it's not what they're saying. It's maybe what they're leaving out, okay? That there is a whole other side of the story. I know this from doing marriage counseling over the years. There's sometimes things that are left out when you only hear one side of the story, okay? Now, in doing that, church discipline, and really hear me out on this. Church discipline is not about punishment, but about guiding individuals back into a right relationship with God. Let me say that again. Church discipline is not about punishment. It's about guiding an individual back into a right relationship with God. It's that discipline that you see here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. It says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. In this verse, you see grace and truth. The truth is like the discipline applied. But the grace is that God wants to help us learn from it, to be trained by it, that we can actually grow in righteousness and peace, that there's an end result in the discipline. And so this is what God does for us. Parents, you do this with your children. If your child wanders out on a busy road and you're afraid they're going to get hit, you may provide some discipline to try to teach them so that they'll stay safe. It's because you love them that you provide the discipline. It's not because you're mad and angry. At least I hope it's not. This is an important thing when we talk about grace and truth. Look at this statement. Truth without grace is harsh. But grace without truth is meaningless. In this room, there are some of you with your default, you have no problem speaking the truth. Let me give you a piece of my mind, okay? You're going to tell the truth, okay? But what I'm talking about truth is you're going to be like, let me tell you what's going on, and you're going to have no problem being very direct, confrontational. There's others of you, your default is very full of grace. I want everybody to like me. I want to be kind and compassionate to everybody. And yeah, I really can't tell them what they need to hear because I don't want to offend anybody, and so I'm not going to say it. What you got to do is bring those two together. That's grace and truth operating together. So I'm going to share with you some steps to help, because I'm going to bring it real personal, because every one of us at times will have to maybe confront someone. Now, if we have to confront someone, who should it be? I'm not suggesting that you go down to the bars here in town and find everybody person who's drunk and confront them, okay? I'm not even suggesting that you go to that neighbor that you dislike and get real confrontational with them and tell them what's wrong. I think you need to follow these two things. First of all, are you in a loving relationship with someone? Those are people that you can confront, loving relationship. Could be people in your small group, could be your family. Or are you a spiritual leader over them? And this is why our elders get involved things, and pastors and ministry directors, even small group leaders. Do we have a spiritual leadership with the people, or are we in a loving relationship with them? Now, here's some steps that will help us. And these are all in the notes section. I think it's very, very practical. I think it'll help you, because all of us have to confront people at times. Usually we find it's mostly with our family members. But before the conversation, let's first of all examine our heart. We need love and concern, not judgment and anger. This is so important. We prepare our heart. Even Jesus talked about this. Before you go pick a speck out of someone else's eye, make sure you don't have a plank in your own. Okay? So we examine our heart. Never do it in anger. I made all those mistakes in the early years of my parenting, and I realized that was the wrong way to try to discipline our kids. Next one, pray for guidance, wisdom, and an open heart and right words. So important that we pray, we ask for God's help. God, I need wisdom. Show me the right words. Open the person's heart that I'm going to be speaking to, and even open my heart to listen to them. Choose a private setting. If at all possible, do it person to person. If you have to, it could be phone, but you're going to miss some important things if you do it by phone. Do it in person, a private setting. Do not do it in writing. I can't strong say that, because this is what most people want to do. I don't want to meet him in person, so I'm just going to write a letter, and it's going to come across very harsh and very direct. The truth part will come out, but it's going to have a hard time with the grace. And when they read it, there's going to be like, it actually makes things worse. So no texts, no emails. Don't do it that way. And the next one is, sometimes we need another person with us. Depending on the situation, you know, especially if you're confronting the opposite sex, you might want another person there with you. Depending on the situation, you'll know whether you need another person with you. So that's before the conversation. During the conversation, this is so important. Address with gentleness. There's that grace. Use your tones and your body language to show grace. See, you can't do this with a text message. You can do part of it with a phone. You can use your tones, but you can't use your body language. See, you look very different when you're leaning into them and your face looks like you're angry and it's red and so forth and you're confronting, than if you're sitting back and showing them that you really care for them and you don't ever raise your voice. So this is one of the things my wife and I learned when we were took our first parenting class. We'd had our oldest daughter, Christy, was 13 at the time, and I was realizing that I'm not prepared to teach a teenager. I learned to bring your voice down almost to a whisper when you're disciplining. Let me tell you, it drives the kids crazy. We don't have any teenagers in here right now, do we? Parents, it drives them crazy when you bring your voice way down when you're disciplining them. I remember one time one of our kids said, "Why are you so angry? Why are you yelling at us?" And Barbara and I looked at each other and said, "We were practically whispering." They were just so used to that. But what it does, it de-escalates. When you get loud or you look mean, what's the other person do? They go into a defensive mode, a fight or flight. You want to keep the heart open. So that's so important. Next is you want to express care. I'm talking to you because I care about you. Show them. Like that sandwich method where you begin with something kind and, you know, with them and end with something kind, but you show them you care for them because you're about to share something they're probably not going to want to hear, may not even agree with it. Then you want to be specific but respectful about what you've observed or heard. Okay? Don't go into all generalities. You're never this way. You're always this way. That doesn't help anything. Be very specific, but respectful. Next, listen. Give them time to respond. Seek understanding. We often miss that one. It is possible that we have our facts wrong. Now, also, it's also possible what you're going to hear from them is denial or blame someone else, or, they're going to, they got an excuse. That is very common, okay? But you want to listen, see what they have to say, and then ask questions rather than making accusations. Can you help me understand what's happening? See, even by doing that, asking questions, you bring the tone of it down. And obviously, you can pray with that person as well. That's kind of a given that you would pray maybe at the beginning and the end and so forth. But that's some things that you can do if you have to deal with someone. Like I said, the notes are out there. You can use those very practical little steps. I know they work because I use them. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens a whole batch of dough? Now he's going to compare in Bible, actually, all the way from Exodus all the way through. Yeast represents sin. That's why they wanted unleavened bread as a bread without sin when we talk about communion or the Passover. Don't you know the little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? In fact, in the Budin Bakery in San Francisco, they're famous for sourdough bread. They've been using the same yeast, the same starter, since 1849. Like when you have a dough and the yeast is, all you have to do is take a little part of it, put it aside, and you can use that for your next batch. And that's what they've been doing. It spreads rapidly. And think about what yeast does in bread. Puffs up. Think about what pride puffs up. So don't you know a little yeast leavens a whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch. So he's trying to compare us to being like without that sin as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness. So it's drawing this comparison back and forth between, getting rid of the sin, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul's really trying to give them that picture of Passover. We celebrate communion with that unleavened bread. We're going to do that here today. But that leaven was a picture of sin. Now, it's so important that we watch who we hang with. And that's part of what Paul was trying to do here, is get rid of this person who's in unrepented sin. Look what it says in Proverbs 22. It says this: do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Let me just stop and say, do you know there's a difference between being friends and being friendly? Okay? We can be friendly with anyone, but it doesn't mean that we have to pull them in close into our friendship where we draw from each other. So don't make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one easily angered. Why? Or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared. People can rub off on it. Remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll get to this in a few months. Bad company corrupts good morals. So thinking of this angry person, I learned recently that there was an ancient tribe that never got angry. Ancient people group never got angry. They were called the nomads. Some of you, I just caught you off guard, didn't I? Okay. Well, it gets pretty intense in this message. I got to bring a little humor into it because it's pretty intense. Verse 9, it's not getting any lighter. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. He mentions about sexually immoral because the Greeks and the Romans at that time thought, as long as I don't commit adultery, as long as I'm not having sex with someone else's wife, I'm okay. They had no problem with having sex with temple prostitutes, with slaves, with concubines. I mean, they didn't have any problem with that because they were, well, these are not married women, okay? Paul goes beyond that and says any sexual immorality, meaning any sexual relationship outside of a husband and wife in a committed relationship of marriage. He says, do not associate with sexually immoral people. But then he goes on to give us some clarification. Not at all meaning the people of this world. In other words, non-believers. Who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. So you don't have to cut off every relationship with a non-believer. You just have to realize you're not drawing from them. Which brings us to our next point. Don't separate ourselves from unbelievers. Reach them for Christ. Many Christians want to live in this Christian bubble that we don't associate with anybody who's a non-believer. We want to reach people. But see, when you have a non-believer, you realize my role is to share the gospel, to let my light shine, to reach them for Christ. They're not in my life so I can just draw from them like in a fellowship type of way. That's what we're to be doing in the body of Christ, where we pray for each other, we love up on each other in a way of meeting each other's needs, we learn from each other, but we don't do that with the world. We reach them for Christ first, and that can happen in a variety of ways, how we serve them and so forth. Even Jesus, when he prayed in John 17, says, I pray that you not take them out of the world, but that we would be in the world, but not to be of the world. Really important that we don't just isolate ourselves from everyone who's not a believer. Now, this isn't on the screen, but this is an important thing that has helped me a lot over the years. I think it'll help some of you. I've shared this before. Do not expect a non-believer to act like a believer. You know where that really comes in helpful? Is with your unsaved family members. Because sometimes we get so upset when they sin. And we're like, don't expect a non-believer to act like a believer. You want them to come to Christ first. You don't want them just moral. Our role is not to reach the world so that they follow the Ten Commandments and are all nice and moral. Our purpose is to reach people for Christ. Because when we have Christ in our lives, we have the Holy Spirit helping us not to sin. A non-believer doesn't have the Holy Spirit helping them not to sin. They're going to do what they're naturally going to come natural, and that is to sin. So don't expect a non-believer to act like a believer. That will help you. So sometimes we can get so frustrated when we see what people are doing. But sin also should grieve us, you know? But we still got to reach the lost. Let's keep going. Verse 11. Now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister. Oh, this is somebody, I go to Calvary Chapel. I serve at the church. I gave my life to Jesus 20 years ago. Look what it says here. I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, a Christ follower, but, look at this list, is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. That's a pretty important list, isn't it? Sexually immoral, greedy. Oh, I got to have more, more, more. An idolater, people are putting things above Christ. A slanderer, somebody's out there sharing lies, not full of truth. A drunkard. If you're abusing alcohol, most people say, I just have a one or two drinks, but we don't know how big the glasses are either. But drunkard, it's not about alcohol, it's about drunkenness. Or swindler, somebody who's cheating the system. It says, don't even associate. If they put on the name of Jesus, why would that be? Why would Paul be so passionate that he writes that? Because someone who puts the name of Jesus on and lives like the world is a bad advertisement for our God. They turn off the unbelievers, say, if that's what a Christian's like, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. I believe it's also why Jesus said, I'd rather you be hot or cold, but the lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. The cold, nobody's looking to them. The lukewarm, they have enough of Jesus, but they also are the warm, they have the world, and they're a bad testimony. So this is what Paul's saying here. Don't associate with them. Look what he goes on and says. Don't even eat with such people. That's because eating was a sign of really relationship, closeness, eating with them. Verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? See, we're not to judge those outside the church. But it goes on and says, are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. So we do have a role. But our goal is not to expel people. Our goal is to restore people. And I hope you understand. That's where the grace comes in at. We're talking about people who you confront, you talk to, and they're unrepented. They're not going to change. In fact, they get feisty and angry and so forth. That's when you have to expel them because they don't. And that's where you turn them over to Satan. Because that's what they're going to feel. See, God loves us too much to sin successfully. You have to understand that when we sin, when we choose to sin, we're choosing to suffer. God, who made us, who knows how best for us to live, knows what's good for us and knows what's bad for us. And the things that he knows is bad for us, we will be the ones that suffer, or other people will suffer as a result of doing those things. And he doesn't want that. He's always wanting us to repent. Repentance is actually a good thing. Some people look at it as such a negative type of thing. So here's our last point. We can be friendly without allowing someone to influence us. I think we need to be more relationships probably with people who are in the world. But let's be friendly and reach them for Jesus Christ. They don't have to negatively affect us. But if you're in a relationship with a believer, this is where it becomes a problem. Now, if you're married to one, you don't have a license to get rid of them, okay? That's where it's tough. You got to pray, okay? Pray, pray, pray. And God can turn that around. We'll get into that in chapter 7, I believe it is. So let me summarize. First of all, we want to address sin, but we want to do it with courage. We got to step up to do it, but we do it with compassion, grace, and truth. Address it. We got to maintain holiness and integrity. We don't lower the standard. We go with the standard that Scripture gives us, okay? We want to be a holy people. God says, be holy as I am holy. We want to have integrity. We want to embrace the role of church discipline. Sometimes you're going to see us do things, have to deal with some things, and you may not understand everything. That's okay. You don't. We're not going to be sharing every detail. And we have to promote unity and accountability in Christian community. We want unity, but there's accountability there. Now, that's the summary, but let me bring it back to the personal side for us. This is what I'd love for each and every one of you. Have any takeaways from this message, to apply these to your life, take these questions, think about them in your quiet time. This is where it comes down to you and me, our personal reflection. Has God spoken to you? Has the Holy Spirit used this chapter in your life? Are there some relationships that I should end? You know, I don't know. For many of you, maybe that's not the case. Some of you say, oh boy, there's a certain person that every time I'm around them, I tend to find myself easier to sin, get caught up in all the negative garbage of gossip and slander, all this stuff. Oh, this person, they always take me out, and next thing you know, I'm drunk when I hang out with that person, or I was smoking weed or something. You know, they're a negative influence on you. Is there some relationships that you need to end? Are there some relationships that you should begin? Like, I need more godly people in my life. I need to get into a small group of people where I can learn, build some new relationships with people who are godly. We pray for each other. That doesn't mean we're perfect, but we have a different set of values. And now is where it comes to us. Am I a good influence in the life of others? Not just about them. Now it's about me. Maybe I'm the one that they need to put out because I'm a bad influence. And the last one. Do I have any unrepented sin I need to repent from? Do you have anything that you're doing? You're practicing this sin. It's going on and on. You might feel sorry. That doesn't count. You need to repent. God will give you the ability to do that. He always gives us a way out. That's his goal. In a moment, we're going to take communion. It's important that we examine our own hearts and our lives before we take communion, because otherwise we bring judgment upon ourselves, as Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 11. So as we get ready to pray and then to worship, examine your own heart. You can repent today. You don't have to wait to get home. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word here today. I know it's a strong message that you have given to us, but Lord, help us to grow from it. Help us, Lord, to not tolerate sin, but to confront it when we have the opportunity to do it with those that we love and those that we have relationship with, those that we might be leading. Help us to maintain holiness even in our own lives. Lord, if there's some sin that we need to repent of, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to repent. We want to follow you, Lord God. We don't want to be like this world. We want to be in the kingdom of God the way you want us to be. And while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if there's anyone here today that you say, man, I just need to come back to Jesus Christ, or I need to turn my life over to Jesus, would you just raise your hand up high? I'd love to pray with you. Yeah, hands are going up all over the place. Yeah. You're not joining the church. We don't have membership here. But if God's speaking to you that you need to surrender to Jesus today, just raise it up high so I can see it. It's awesome. Others of you in the balcony, let me look. Yep, great, even in the balcony. Awesome. Good. Yeah, those of you with your hands up, you can put them down. Let me lead in a prayer of surrender to God. It's not some magic words, but you're praying, because in a moment we're going to take communion, and communion's only for believers in Jesus Christ. So as you pray this, you're inviting Jesus Christ into your life to take control, and he'll be able to take communion with us as a believer. So let me just pray this under your breath. Heavenly Father, I know I'm a sinner, but I know Jesus came to this earth. He died on the cross for all of my sins and rose from the dead on that third day. I put my faith and trust in you, Jesus. Come in and live in me, Holy Spirit, so I can follow you from this day forward. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Can we give a hand to all those that prayed that prayer? Awesome. Awesome. Would you stand? We're going to worship. And while we're worshiping, it's another time to examine our hearts, and then we'll take communion. Invite Steve Schlesinger. He's one of our elders. He's going to lead us in communion today. And I think it's important for you to see our elders. They do a lot more than just church discipline. And Steve's on staff. He's our administrator, but he also is the volunteer guy. If you ever want to know about volunteering, Steve is the guy. You just call the church and ask for the volunteer guy. But he's going to lead us in communion today.
I'm going to start talking without the mic. Thank you, Pastor Dave. It's a real privilege. It's very humbling to share communion with my brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's a privilege, amazing privilege. Communion is, you know, it's, oh, we have open communion. So if you're a visitor, if you're from another church, as long as you're a believer, please join us in communion. And as Pastor Dave said, if you're not a believer yet, just listen and you'll hear what God does through us, in us, in this great ritual of communion. Now, we often talk about communion in the book of Matthew in the New Testament and 1 Corinthians where we discuss it. But I would like to take at least a moment to tie a few threads back to the Old Testament. All right, so let's start six centuries, 600 years before God put on skin and walked on the earth, and we'll talk about the prophet Jeremiah. And God spoke through him and said, I'm going to bring you to your people, God's people, a new and better covenant. Not like the old covenant where the law was written on tablets of stone, but we'll put the law in your minds and write it on your hearts. And then through the Spirit of God, you'll be able to obey, to honor God and love God more naturally as you have the peace of God in you. So now jump ahead 600 years. We're in first century Jerusalem, and Jesus is having a meal with his disciples. But it's a special meal. It's not a regular meal. It's a Passover Seder. And we call it the Last Supper. But he's going to institute the new covenant. I personally think we should call it the First Supper, not the Last Supper, because this is going to continue on through the centuries all the way to today, to us. So let's listen to how it begins. Now, you understand, these Passovers have been celebrated by the Jewish people for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. The disciples have been doing it over and over. They know the script, the Haggadah. They know exactly what's going to happen, but Jesus is going to go off script. He's going to do something new. So he starts out with this, with the bread. There's a standard prayer in a Jewish prayer book that talks about, there was a cup, that talks about praying for the bread. So he does the standard prayer, but then after blessing it and breaking it, he says something very different. So here's the bread. As Pastor Dave said, it's unleavened bread, no yeast. Notice the stripes on it, the piercings. He says, take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The disciples know the Old Testament, so they're looking back to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, Messiah, who is going, his body is going to provide healing. By these stripes, you are healed. So today, as we take the bread, if anyone here needs healing, whether it's in your spirit or physically in your body or emotionally, I pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, that you will receive healing today as we take the bread together. Let's take the bread. So let's give thanks in our hearts for the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross. Then Jesus takes the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And Paul goes on to discuss the significance in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. We're not there yet. But if you look at the entire context, when he talks about taking the cup and having communion with our brothers and sisters, he puts in a strong message that we are to be unified. We are to be united. If there is any disunity amongst us, go fix that before we have communion. So we each need to examine our hearts. Is there anybody, any relationship we have we need to fix? Is there something in our heart that doesn't match God's will for our life? If not, fix it. Look, examine yourself, and then we will take the cup together. Okay, let's drink together. Let me pray. Lord, we're so grateful that you went to the cross to forgive us. Let us hear from you daily as we go about our lives. Speak to us. Help us become more like you through the power of the Holy Spirit. We look back to the cross with great, great thanksgiving, but also we look forward in anticipation to you coming again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Pastor Dave will close out the service.
Can we give a hand to Steve? Steve not only is one of our elders, but he is a Jewish believer in Jesus Christ. And so it makes it extra special that he shared that. Now, before I dismiss you, I just want to remind you, if you have prayer needs, our prayer team will be here. Those of you that raised your hand, we'd love to congratulate you for making that decision to follow Jesus. We'd love to give you a New Believer Bible because it's so important that you learn. And also, if you're here visiting, we'd love to meet you out in our commons. Out to my right, we have an information center. Some folks out there would be glad to answer questions you might have, give you some information about the church. We always have free coffee out there before and after services, and we have our offering boxes by the door. You can give online. Thank you for your generosity here. God bless you, and have a great rest of your Sunday. Thank you.